Father, we thank you that we can come together now as your people to worship you. You are worthy of all praise. Help us to always sing of how great you are. And in doing so, we give worship and ascribe worship unto you. And as we hear one another's voices singing those marvelous truths, we're uplifted in our souls. We're strengthened as a result. So thank you for bringing us together to unite our voices together in praise. And Father, would you do your work now through your Spirit in each one of our lives and within this body as we open up your word and we hear from your scriptures. And Father, grant us understanding and illumination. Grant us an increase in love for you and a love for one another that would increase beyond measure. Help us to be strengthened in our faith, that it would grow abundantly. We ask all these things knowing that you can do far exceedingly above all that we ask or think. And Father, grow us in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be bold, zealous witnesses for your name. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 7a. I'll be reading verses 5 through 10. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering, since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our witness to you was believed. I've titled this sermon, God's Righteous Judgment, and this is part one. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at part two, the second half of verse 7 through the rest of verse 10. But I want to begin by having you consider the question, do you want justice? Do you want justice? The answer to that question actually carries with it greater significance and implications that we need to understand and have knowledge about. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the disciples' prayer, Jesus is modeling for them how to pray. He says, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus says to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Some have referred to that as imprecation, a pronouncement, invoking of God's curses or judgment, that his divine justice would be meted out and executed upon all of the earth according to his word. And so what happens when Christ's kingdom comes to be established on the earth? There's great judgment. There's the great tribulation, which leads to the millennial kingdom, but it's a time period that's known as the day of the Lord. And so when we pray that, we're not directly or explicitly calling for God to do that, but all that is involved in Christ's kingdom coming on earth, God's judgment is a part of that. Or how about when an unbeliever says, I want justice? They may be referring to their particular situation in which they find themselves in, or they may be thinking of a specific social or political agenda, and they're not even thinking about the record of sin that they have against the holy God. But there's also the truth that when they say that, I want justice as an unbeliever, this would include God's justice. And God's justice demands that they be eternally punished in a literal, physical, conscious hell for their sins. Because God is holy and righteous, this would be just. And how do we know what is right and what is just? Who decides and determines that? By what standard? God determines that. God decides that. It's His standard of perfect righteousness that informs us, instructs us of what is right and what is just. He is the definition of what is right and what is just. And all that He does is right and just. In Scripture, God's righteousness and justice go hand in hand. It's been noted or quoted, God's righteousness is His perfect, absolute justice in and toward Himself, His prevention of any violation of the justice of His character, and His revelation of Himself in acts of justice, close quote. And both in the Old Testament and New Testament, the term carries the sense of conformity to a standard. Conformity to a standard. The Bible describes two kinds of justice that applies to every single person. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, it applies to all people. First, what theologians have termed rectoral justice. This is God's rectitude, which is from the Latin rectus, meaning straight. Goodness, integrity, uprightness, truthfulness, fairness. This is God's rectitude as the moral ruler overall, the lawgiver, and as the judge of the world, who imposes law with promises of both reward and punishment. And so that's the first description of justice. The second has been called distributive justice, and this speaks of God's righteousness in His exactness and rightness in the execution of law, in distributing the rewards and the punishment. And this would include, under distributive justice, both retributive justice and remunerative justice. One dispensing rewards for obedience, the other dispensing, executing, meting out punishment for disobedience to His law. And so there are eternal consequences, and everything relates to God. And judgments and implications for both believers, as we'll see when it comes to verses 8 and 9, where it says, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, eternal consequences away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. There's also eternal consequences in relation to believers. We see that in verse 5, speaking of those who are considered worthy of the kingdom of God. And down in verse 10, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and they'll be marveled at among all who have believed. And so there's two destinations, two eternal consequences, one for believers, one for unbelievers. And this is both in relation to God's perfect righteousness and justice. And Paul, in this opening chapter of 2 Thessalonians, aims to encourage this young church in the midst of their persecutions and afflictions and to comfort them. Chapter 1 is all about comforting these believers who are enduring through these afflictions and tribulations. In chapter 2, he intends to give further explanation regarding the day of the Lord and to provide correction to false teaching that they were receiving. And in chapter 3, he shows his concern for the church by exhorting them to live ready for the return of Christ. And so Paul, again, in this first chapter, wants to comfort these persecuted believers. Chapter 2, he wants to correct false teaching. And in chapter 3, he wants to confront their ungodly living. And we're still in this opening chapter, which is focused on comforting this persecuted church. And after his introductory greeting in verses 1 and 2, Paul continued to comfort and encourage this church and for them to know and be reminded that not only does God care for them, we saw in verses 1 and 2 that they have been adopted into God's family, they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and they receive blessings from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, His grace and His peace. And their continued ongoing of the dispensing of God's grace and peace into their lives. So he wants them to know and be reminded not only that God cares, but also that God is able. He's the only one that works that within them and sanctifies them, helps them to endure and persevere in the midst of their trials and afflictions. And so that assures them that God is at work in them, sanctifying them, growing them, helping them to persevere and be strengthened in faith as a result. In verses 3 and 4, Paul expressed thanks to God for the Thessalonian believers, their growth and their steadfastness. And so we learn that we can endure through any trial when these three spiritual qualities are actively present. Last week we looked at the first one, a growing faith, the second one, a growing love, and the third one, a growing hope. In the midst of these persecutions and afflictions, they were growing in faith, growing in love, growing in hope as they looked to the Lord and trusted in Him. and the persecutions and afflictions that they're enduring, they didn't destroy their faith, but they actually strengthened the roots of their faith. In other words, their faith had grown because of the persecutions and afflictions according to God's will. God cares for them. He's able to carry them and see them through those persecutions and afflictions while powerfully working to grow and mature them as they do. What matters to God is that your faith is growing abundantly, that your love is increasing all the more toward one another, and that there is perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you will face. And those are the things that are worthy and fitting of giving thanks to God for, and of even boasting about among the churches of God as a testimony of God's work within them, that it would strengthen other churches as well. And so Paul is comforting and encouraging these persecuted believers. Now, why does he include this section on God's righteous judgment? How does this provide comfort and encouragement to them? How does it connect and relate? And this section, really from verses 5 all the way down to verse 12, forms a bridge from verses 1 through 4, which we've already looked at, heading into chapter 2, verse 1. And in these verses, Paul explains the righteous judgment of God in relation to the second coming of Christ. He explains the righteous judgment of God in relation to the second coming of Christ. Verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Verse 6, it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give rest to those to you who are afflicted and to us as well. It also talks about verse 7, the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, that he will execute vengeance. These will pay the penalty away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might. And then verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. So it's looking at the righteous judgment of God in relation to the second coming of Christ, the revelation of the Lord Jesus with his angels in flaming fire on that day when the saints will be glorified. And how are we as believers then to understand God's righteous judgment in light of the kingdom of God? Three mindful truths to grasp. Verse 5, we are counted worthy. Verse 6 and 7, there will be retribution and rest. And we'll look at this next week, that there are eternal consequences. So three mindful truths to grasp. We are counted worthy. There will be retribution and rest. And there are eternal consequences. And so the first mindful truth to grasp, to understand God's righteous judgment in light of the kingdom of God, is that we are counted worthy, verse 5. Verse 5 again, Paul writes, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. This is God's righteous judgment in connection to what was just stated in verses 3 and 4. And he says at the end of verse 5, for which indeed you are suffering. Verses 3 and 4 speaks about how their faith was growing abundantly, how their love was increasing all the more in the midst of the perseverance and faith that they were demonstrating in light of the persecutions and afflictions. And so again, verse 5 highlights that, for which indeed you are suffering. And so Paul is comforting and encouraging these Thessalonian believers by helping them to understand that their perseverance and faith in the midst of all their persecutions and afflictions which they are enduring, for which indeed they are suffering, Paul says, is precisely because they are counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And this validates and gives evidence and proof of God's righteous judgment that they do indeed belong to the kingdom of God. That is why Paul begins verse 5 with, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. And that word, plain indication, is one word in the Greek, and it means evidence. It means proof. It means a token. And it is defined as, quote, all the means by which any alleged matter of fact whose truth is investigated is established or disproved. In other words, the suffering itself and the response to suffering either establishes or disproves being counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And this is consistent with the word and will of God. Last week we looked at Matthew 13 with the parable of the soils. And when affliction and persecution comes, they fall away. Or it magnifies that your faith is genuine as you persevere in the midst of those trials. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Acts 14:21-22, the apostles, after they had proclaimed the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's true of Jesus, true of the apostles. It's no different for us. Romans 8:16-17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, then it says, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We are to share in the sufferings of Christ as his people. Philippians 1:27-29, only live your lives in manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, Jesus speaking to his disciples as he's heading to the cross. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. An illustration of this is given by the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles were thrown into prison for preaching Christ. And then an angel of the Lord comes during the night and miraculously opens the doors of the prison, and the apostles go out and they continue to preach Christ. They're brought before the Sanhedrin, they're questioned, and then they give the answer, we must obey God rather than men. And then they were beaten, commanded again not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they were released. And it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy, same word that we have in 2 Thessalonians 1:5, considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. They were considered worthy, which is a judicial term. And it doesn't mean to make, but rather it means to declare or to count or to reckon worthy. It's a passive verb, meaning that it's something that is done to them. The subject is being acted upon. And here in reference to you, referring to the believers there in Thessalonica, verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Second person plural, you all, referring to the entire Thessalonian church, who are in God and have received grace and peace from God and continue to do so. And God is the one who declares them worthy, and who also calls them, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says there, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. God declares them worthy, and he's also the one that calls them because he chose them to be a part of his kingdom. And furthermore, this is an aorist verb, considered worthy, indicating that this is a completed action in the past. And he says in verse 5, so that. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that. Purpose. The purpose is not so that these things would make them worthy of the kingdom, but rather that the suffering being spoken of here comes as a result of being declared worthy of the kingdom. The reality of their suffering serves to validate that they have been counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And a commentator notes, in reference to this verb, considered worthy, quote, by his choice of this word, the apostle is excluding human merit, even in a section where he is drawing attention to a noteworthy piece of endurance, and is emphasizing that attainment to the kingdom is not the result of human endeavor at all, but of the grace of God. Again, it's a passive verb. It's something that's done to them, to the believers there in the church. Is an aorist verb that has been done in the past, completed. And God is the one who declares them worthy and calls them into his kingdom. And so there are plain indications or evidences that establish that fact. Here, Paul is highlighting their perseverance and faith in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. And notice the second half of verse 5. It says, "For which indeed you are suffering." For means in behalf of or for the sake of someone or something. Suffering for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the cause of Christ. 1 Peter 4:12-14 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fire trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you." And for believers, understand and know that you have been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Do not be surprised at the fire trial that comes among you. And one of the ordained means that God uses is persecution. And through that, the proof of your perseverance and faith, which is your responsibility and calling, yet God's work in you, assures you that you are his. 2 Peter 1:10-11 says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." He wants the Thessalonians and us as well to know that persecutions and afflictions are not outside of God's plan and outside of his purpose or outside of his righteous judgment, but they are a part of it. And so the first mindful truth to grasp to understand God's righteous judgment in light of the kingdom of God is that believers are counted worthy. We are blessed. We should be rejoicing always. The second truth we need to be mindful of and grasp to understand God's righteous judgment in light of the kingdom of God is found in verses 6 and 7. That there will be retribution and rest. There will be retribution and rest. Verse 6, "Since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted and to us as well, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." So here Paul states that God is always righteous and just, since it is right for God to repay and to give rest. He is always righteous and just. There will be retribution for those who afflict God's people and rest to God's people who are afflicted. And this will happen, it says, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire at the second coming of Christ. Both salvation and punishment display the righteousness of God. He saves for the sake of his name. He also condemns for the sake of his name. His justice is satisfied in both his work of redemption and in his work of retribution. He's prepared vessels of mercy and also vessels of destruction. And all of it reveals the glory of who he is. God is righteous, and therefore his judgments must be righteous as well. Psalm 119, verse 7, the psalmist says, "I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments." Revelation 16, verse 7 says, "O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Not only is God righteous and therefore his judgments always and altogether righteous, but God the Father, according to Scripture, will judge through his Son. John 5:22, he has given all judgment to the Son. John 5:27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. In Acts 10:42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and solemnly to bear witness that this is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. Speaking of Christ. In Romans 2:16, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God is righteous. His judgments are righteous. God the Father will judge through His Son, who is God. And He will judge all. 2 Timothy 4:1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Hebrews 12:23 says God is the judge of all. He will judge believers, 2 Corinthians 5:10, at the judgment seat of Christ. He will judge believers and unbelievers at the end of the 7-year tribulation period at the sheep-goat judgment that determines who enters into His kingdom of those who are alive at that moment. And He will also judge unbelievers, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, at the great white throne judgment. All will be judged by the righteous judge of all. And Paul says to the Thessalonians in verse 6, since it is right, it is just, it is fair, it is in conformity with justice for God to repay with, to recompense accordingly, to pay back in kind, the idea being a full, complete return. And here it says, with affliction, those who afflict you. They're afflicting God's people, persecuting God's people. And because they have persecuted and afflicted God's people, they're guilty of those sins which they will now be punished for. And we have to keep in mind who is writing this. It's the Apostle Paul. Paul, who was once an unashamed persecutor of Christ and His church, and who afflicted many. Acts 8 verse 3 says that he was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He was delivering them into prison. In Acts chapter 9 verse 1, it says he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Philippians 3, 6, he was a persecutor of the church. Galatians 1, 13, he says, I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And Paul is now not writing this out of vindictive motives. He writes as one having been saved by grace and now understanding the eternal nature and consequences of God's righteous judgment. It would be right for God to repay Paul with affliction for his affliction of God's people. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Because as a demonstration of His own love toward us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because God the Father made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In that Christ, through His sinless and perfectly righteous life, He fully satisfies all the demands of the law that we have failed to obey. And in His substitutionary death, Christ satisfies the full penalty of the law which we have transgressed. And on the cross, He takes upon Himself all the punishment that we rightly deserve for our sins, and He places it into His own account. And He imputes to us His perfect record of righteousness into our account, so that God pours out His full wrath upon His Son for our sins once and for all, and He grants to us full forgiveness, reconciliation, and eternal life in Christ, declaring us legally and positionally justified, not guilty. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, verse 1. And so all the sins of believers have been accounted and paid for. God is just, and also the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. But what about for unbelievers? Since God is just, and He must punish sin, those who are not reconciled to God through Christ, which are those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, according to verse 8, and who do not know God in a saving relational way, they will face the wrath of God and eternally pay the punishment for their sins against an infinitely holy God forever. This is God's righteous judgment for unbelievers. In verse 6, Paul is highlighting both the rectoral justice, God as the moral ruler, lawgiver, judge of all, and also the distributive justice of God, namely his retributive justice. This is divine retribution, affliction for affliction. And what God does is always, again, consistent with who he is. Note that it says in verse 6, it is right for God to repay. For God to repay. It would have been unrighteous, sinful, wrong for the Thessalonians to retaliate against their persecutors and to seek their own vengeance against them. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil." Context of 1 Thessalonians, they were still going through persecutions and experiencing suffering. And this is what he writes to them. "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Chapter 4, he tells them to excel still more in how they walk and please God just as they do. And he even prays for them that their love would abound all more, not only towards one another, but for all people. He has those who are persecuting them in mind. Matthew 5:44 says, Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Romans 12:14 says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." Romans 12:17, never paying back evil for evil to anyone. Romans 12:19, never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Romans 12:21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." It is God's prerogative to repay. And it is our calling to love, to pray, to bless, and to do good, even in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. We have been saved, adopted as his own children, to serve him and to be his gospel proclaimers as ambassadors for Christ, on behalf of Christ, for the sake of Christ. And part of that testimony is how we respond to persecutions and afflictions. We are to be a witness of the gospel, verse 10. In Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." We are his. We belong to him. He is our Lord. He is our master. We are his slaves and servants and sons as well. 1 Peter 2:9-10 says, "But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We do this knowing and understanding that there will be divine retribution, but also knowing and understanding that there will be rest for those who belong to God. So this ought to be a motivation for us to open up our lips and to proclaim the gospel, the saving gospel. And here, verse 7, when it refers to rest, it means a loosening, a relaxation, a removal. And this word was used to describe the slackening of a stretched bowstring. This word doesn't just denote the removal of something burdensome, but also the end result and state as well, referring to the relief, the freedom, the rest from afflictions. And when will this take place? We want it to end now. We want it to end today. We're going through persecutions and afflictions. But it says this will take place, verse 7, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, when he will execute vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And then they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glorious might but for those who believe, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our witness to you was believed. And we'll take a pause here, and next week we'll look at the rest of point two, and also consider point number three, that there are eternal consequences, which is the third mindful truth to grasp to understand God's righteous judgment in light of the kingdom of God. And we'll spend some time looking at the nature of hell, the consequences of hell, how the scriptures speak about hell, and also its relation to the kingdom of God that is coming. In these verses, Paul explains the righteous judgment of God in relation to the second coming of Christ. And that's where everything is headed. And so we must have this broader viewpoint and perspective about what is happening. And how are we as believers to understand God's righteous judgment in light of the coming kingdom of God? We've looked at two of the mindful truths that we need to grasp. First one is that we are counted worthy. We are counted worthy. In verse 6 and 7, that there will be retribution and rest. And then again, next week we'll look at when that is going to happen, what that looks like, and the nature of hell. And then verse 8, that there are eternal consequences. And so in the midst of enduring persecutions and afflictions, Paul opens 2 Thessalonians by seeking to comfort and encourage believers in that church. And he draws their attention to the reality that God cares for them. They are his children. Not only that, and also that God is able to help them to endure and persevere and even strengthen in faith as they do and grow in love as they do. And so all things belongs to God. And here also that true justice will prevail. God is righteous in his judgment of sovereignly determining who is a part of his kingdom and who is not. And that is affirmed by those who are persecuted and afflicted for the sake of Christ and those who are persecuting and afflicting Christ and his church. And they can be assured that indeed their suffering is not in vain. They can be absolutely certain that God will repay those who have afflicted them. They can have great confidence and hope looking forward to and longing for the rest that God has promised them. And through all this, they can know that they are counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And this not because of anything that they've done, but all because of God's mercy, love, and grace in sending his son to die for sinners such as us. And so we get to enjoy the benefits of his work on our behalf as a free gift that we have received through faith in him and in him alone. And so all praise be to our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in eternity past, within the counsel of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, you have sovereignly determined out of your own free and gracious will to choose some to be a part of your kingdom. Not because of anything you saw in us, but purely because of a demonstration of your glorious character of love. That you have sent your son to die in our place, to be our substitute in paying the penalty that we deserve, and that he is resurrected in victory over sin and death and Satan, that we can know that we have hope of a glorious resurrection to be with him forever. And we may marvel at your wisdom and your plan of redemption, and marvel at why you would choose us and not someone else. And Father, it's all a part of your righteous judgment. All sin will be paid for. There will be either a demonstration of your mercy or a demonstration of your righteous wrath. And Father, as those who have been purchased by the blood of your Son, help us to live worthy of the calling to which you have called us. You are the God who has called us into your kingdom and glory. Help us to be those who would be faithful ambassadors for him, that we proclaim his good news, seeking and desiring with great compassion and gentleness and reverence the salvation of all those who we come into contact with, that they may also come and worship your Son. Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you for continuing your work in sanctifying us. Thank you for the glorious hope of glorification on that day when Christ comes to rapture his people to be with him, that we will receive the rewards for how we have stewarded the gifts and the calling that you've given to us, and to be in your presence forevermore. And Father, we also think of what occurs on that day when your Son will come in judgment. And Father, we pray that we would be motivated with great boldness and zeal to go and call people out of darkness into your light. And we know that the only message that can save is your gospel. And so, Father, help us to be those who proclaim the gospel, proclaiming both the reality of sin and eternal consequences of sin, but also the grace of forgiveness that only comes through the finished work of your Son. And Father, strengthen us for this task. Help us to endure through any persecutions or afflictions that you have ordained for us, that the testimony of our faith would only be strengthened, thus verifying evidence, proof that we have been counted and considered worthy of your kingdom. And Father, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.